We're looking at the Gospel of John, which is towards the back of the Bible. It's on page 1074. It's chapter 8. It's John 8, page 1074. And we're reading from verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me."
Thank you very much, Anita. Well, please keep your Bible open there, page 1074. As I said just now, I do believe that the way in which God reveals his truth is through this amazing book, which is really 66 books written over a long period of time, but as relevant and as true to us today as it was when God first gave these words to John and he wrote his gospel. So I'm going to use this passage tonight as our text, and I want to highlight at the beginning the verse, which is number 32, just towards the end of the first column there, which in a way is a great banner verse of the Christian faith, and which brings us right into the subject we're going to consider. The words of Jesus in verse 32, when he said, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That touches on the core of what Christians believe and of what we value most. And yet it is remarkably at variance with the message of the culture that is all around us. Pontius Pilate, in this very gospel, asked the question, "What is truth?" And that question, asked with varying degrees of cynicism and inquiry, is still the question that's being asked today. What is truth? Can such a concept actually exist? Surely people think in matters of faith and belief and lifestyle, we all have to discover or create our own truth. And what may be true for me isn't necessarily true for you, and what's true for you may not be true for the person next to you. And so we're all of us, as it were, exploring different areas. There are many different roads, there are many stories to tell, there are many options to choose. And the only ultimate truth is that there is no ultimate truth, which is a curious example of denial by assertion. Now, of course, that indicates that we can't actually live that way. There was an interesting book published earlier this year by a man called Os Guinness, which is called Time for Truth, and I've stolen the title from him for this talk. It's a very detailed book that looks at where our culture is and poses some of the questions and begins to answer some of the issues and provide some solutions. And towards the end of the book, he quotes a very interesting example from Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World. Let me just read you a few sentences. In his earlier book, Ends and Means, Huxley admits that he took it for granted that the world had no meaning. Here's a quote. "I had motives," he wrote, "for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." Huxley reached this view of the world, in other words, for non-intellectual reasons, and then rationalized it. That is, he provided reasons other than the real reasons. Unashamedly embracing a humanist bad faith, he digs his hole deeper. Quote, "It is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. For," he says, "the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world isn't concerned with a problem in metaphysics. He's only concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way they find most advantageous to themselves." And Osgiliath comments, "Anyone for a postmodern faith before its time." Well, that is fascinating, isn't it? Here is a very important 20th century philosopher, thinker, saying, actually, what I did was make up my mind about how I wanted the world to look, and then cast around to find plenty of reasons to support that. In other words, I became the center of my own world. And he describes it, Osgiliath in his book, as a bad faith. To me, it's the word faith that's the most interesting. Because you see, it illustrates very vividly that we are not actually dispassionate seekers after truth. We want to make our world the way we want it to be. So we'll embrace whatever philosophical option appeals to us if it enables us to justify doing things our way, and then we'll call it self-evident truth. Actually, it's bad faith because there's no demonstrable reality to which it responds. And as you begin to think about this issue of truth, you quickly begin to see that certain things are always true. Fire always burns. The law of gravity always operates, at least while you're on planet Earth. Night follows day. These truths, these realities, are built into the structure of life as we find it, and they won't change, however much wishful thinking you may apply to them, because they're not a matter of opinion. Or take the truth that you would have to give in answer to the question, where were you at 7:20 on the night of November the 5th? The answer is in St. Helen's Church. I hope by the end of the evening you'll be pleased it was the answer. You may possibly think, I wish it wasn't the answer, but it is still the answer. There is a reality that we are all here together in this church at this time, which is not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of truth, or if it's denied, it's a matter of falsehood. So in many areas of life, we are used to dealing with concepts of truth. Think back to one of those early lessons in primary school when you were given an atlas of the world, and maybe you opened it at the double page, which shows the spread of the map of the world. When I was in primary school, lots of the countries were coloured red because there was a British Empire in those days, but we won't go into that. Today, as you look at the map of the world, it isn't coloured red, but it's still set out in front of you on the double page spread. Now you ask a child in that early class, 6-year-old, 7-year-old perhaps, which two countries in the world are farthest apart from one another? Well, your bright child is going to look at the right-hand side and the left-hand side and say that's the biggest distance between them. So it must be this bit of Alaska and this bit of what we used to call the USSR. And of course, they've only made one mistake. But it is a fairly important mistake. It isn't a matter of opinion whether the world is round or flat. The reality is that it is round. So, you see, there are areas in which truth impacts us, forces itself upon us. But then there are other areas in which we have a vested interest in keeping as many of the options open, particularly when it comes to areas like faith, belief, and lifestyle. Because for many people, to believe in absolute truth is seen as the opposite of freedom. It's seen to be inhibiting, diminishing, enslaving almost, an attack on our liberty. And so we resort to the formula that says, well, I like to think God may be rather like that, or I can't possibly believe in a God who allows this to happen. And in this passage in front of us, Jesus is dealing with that sort of situation. Now, why were the Jews, whom he's talking to, so antagonistic towards his claims about truth? Well, as you study the passage, you'll find that it's because Jesus threatened their freedom to run their lives the way they chose. And I think that's why people are anti-Jesus today, and why we perhaps want to nod to Jesus as a great teacher or a fine example or even a wonderful miracle worker, but we don't actually want him to get his fingers into our lives because that might be too demanding. However, what Jesus challenges us about at the time for truth is whether there is any real freedom, any true freedom, any other way in our lives or in the world. Now, what I want to share with you in the next few minutes are two really very simple points, but I think they'll help to focus our thinking around this passage and around the issue. The first is this, that Jesus brings his Jewish hearers to recognize what I want to call an appalling discovery. An appalling discovery. Have a look at how they react to his statement in verse 33, right at the bottom of that column. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" You see, he's just said, you will know the truth, implying that you don't know it at the moment. And when you do know the truth, it will liberate you. And they come back to him and say, but we're not enslaved. Now, this is clearly not a political statement. There was hardly a nation to whom they'd not been enslaved at some time in their history. No, this is a spiritual statement, which is based on the idea of being Abraham's children. What they're claiming is, because we are Jewish descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people, we are members of God's family. Therefore, we have a right relationship with God, we know the truth, and we're living in that truth as the descendants of Abraham. Much as people today might rely on their family connections with the church in order to claim that they are in a right relationship with God. They thought that everything was okay. And Jesus is saying, well, no, it's not actually anything external that teaches you the truth about God and about humanity. And yet there are plenty of people who today would say, well, I'm sure I must be a Christian, really, because sometime way back when I was baptized, or maybe I was confirmed when I was 12 or 13, and I'm not against Christianity, and from time to time I'm found in church, maybe even at Holy Communion. I've been brought up as a Christian, so I must be all right. I'm in God's family, and after all, I'm British, aren't I? So, I mean, that probably gives me great advantages. And that sort of sincerity at one level just keeps God at arm's length, doesn't it? It's just enough to think, well, I'm on the right side with him if he's really there. But this idea of there being some truth from outside our world that impacts our thinking, that actually makes demands on us, and that promises that we can be set free, that seems to be so weird, really, so different from all our regular everyday experiences. Now, how does Jesus tackle that? Well, it's the appalling discovery that is the key. Just go up to the top of the next column at verse 34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, that is a very challenging thing to say, isn't it? In God's eyes, he's saying, we are all enslaved because there's not one person in this church tonight who doesn't sin. Whether you've been attending church since your childhood or whether you come to church the first time tonight, one thing that is true about all of us is that we have sinned and we do fall short of God's standards of his glory. If you doubt that, then let me remind you what it is that this God from outside demands of us in our world, how his light shines into our minds and our thoughts. He says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, against that standard, I don't stand a chance. I certainly don't love God with everything I have. I don't love my neighbor as much as myself. I am guilty as charged. But you see, Jesus is taking it a step further. He's not saying, well, then go back and try to live up to that. What he's saying is that this rebellion against God's standards actually enslaves us. For at the root of all acts of sin, there lies a stubborn unwillingness to let God be God. Like Aldous Huxley, we want to find an alternative meaning so that no God can get his fingers into our lives. And that generates a lifestyle in which something else other than God becomes our number one, our bottom line, as we might call it today. And what Jesus is saying in this verse 34 is that we are all slaves of our God substitute. That bottom line, which we put in the place of God, we are all imprisoned by it. Now let's take an illustration that might help us to understand it. An illustration from the Olympic Games. I'm sure if you saw them back in September, or if you watched the Paralympics in the last week or two, the dedication and the strength and skill of those athletes in all their different disciplines will have been very, very impressive. It is truly admirable. Especially the Paralympic athletes, how they've overcome incredible disabilities to be able to perform these sports. But when the bottom line is to win a gold medal, well, it dictates the whole of your lifestyle. In one sense, that concern, that truth, that I want to be the gold medalist, enslaves you, it consumes you. And not every talented athlete can cope with that. Indeed, it's arguable that the more consumed you are, the more successful you're likely to be. So if you saw Mrs. Redgrave being interviewed at the time of the Olympics, you will know that that marvellous series of gold medals that Steve Redgrave won had a cost. Obviously, it took over his life. He had to dedicate himself to it. Now, if that is true in an Olympic athlete, it is saying that if I'm not willing to let God be my bottom line in life, if there's something else that's more important, it may be something quite noble like winning Olympic gold medals, or it may be other things, as we shall see in a moment. But whatever it is that becomes my bottom line, my reason for existence, the truth that is my center point in life, that will become the thing that controls me. Now, as I say, it can be very commendable. It can be Olympic gold, it can be success in your career, it can be bringing up your family well, it can be responsibility in society, or it can be something much more threatening, one of the great tigers of our culture, like greed for money or greed for sex or power over other people, or one of the great compulsions of our culture, like alcohol or drugs or pornography. Any of these things can become bottom lines to any of us. But you see, what Jesus is saying is, whatever we devote our energies to habitually increasingly becomes our master. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So that if those energies are diverted away from letting God be God in my life, then ultimately I am denying the greatest truth in the universe, and ultimately I am enslaving myself to myself, to the substitutes for God that I put into my life. I've become the center of my world, perhaps almost without realizing it. But that is the truth of every human condition. And that's why he can say we are all sinners. Now, that is an appalling discovery that we need to make if ever we're to find the true freedom that Christ came to give. Think of how it works. Think, for example, about the bottom line of the success syndrome, which is so powerful in the city here and in our culture generally. The success syndrome, if that's what I'm living for, if the truth is that I want to be as successful as I can be, well, of course it will make me a workaholic. So I shall work more time for more money in whatever ways I can, because I want to achieve the status of success, which is not wrong in itself. I want perhaps a better lifestyle for my family. I want to be able to help other people, maybe, with the income that I earn. But what are the casualties of that sort of lifestyle, where that becomes the dominating concern, where the truth is really me earning more money? Well, of course, the casualties are the relationships, aren't they? So many of these guys who work all hours in the city find that their marriages are in all sorts of problems, that the personal relationships with the very children they want to give a good start in life to are going out of the window. They never have time for them. And the bottom line is what money can buy, but what money can't buy is the frequent casualty. I think one of the most poignant songs in our culture is that Whitney Houston song in which she says, "Didn't we nearly have it all? Didn't we nearly have it all in our relationship? Didn't we nearly have it all in the things that we were doing in life? Didn't we nearly make it? Didn't we nearly get the dream?" And Jesus says, "You're a long way from it, because I tell you the truth that everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, why does he use this image of slavery? Let's have a look at the next couple of verses. Verse 35. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. See what he's saying? Slaves are not children. What does that mean? It means that slaves don't inherit. Slaves have no permanent home in the father's house. But these Jewish people are saying, oh, but we are acceptable to God because we're Abraham's servants. And he says, no, you're Abraham's children in a physical sense, but you're not demonstrating the characteristics of your father Abraham. So what status do you think you've got with God? You think you're in his family, says Jesus, but you're not freeborn sons. You are enslaved by your own wrong choices. Now, it's not a palatable truth at first, is it? But it is the greatest mistake that any of us could make to dismiss this unique message of Jesus Christ, to screen out the truth that God is declaring through his Son. And what he says is that the mark of being in the right relationship with God, and therefore living in truth, the way God made us to live, and finding fulfillment in that relationship, the mark of it is that we believe his word, and that our lives are brought under his divine authority. It comes out very clearly a little later on from the passage we read. Further down the passage, verse 45, he says, yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe in me. You don't believe me. It's a strange thing, that, isn't it? You would think that if you were told the truth, you'd believe it. But he says, oh, no, not at all. He knows what's in Aldous Huxley, you see. He knows the way we all think. It's not the truth that actually convinces us. Our unbelieving doesn't stop it being the truth, but we decide we don't really want this truth. I don't want to see it, hear all this stuff about being a slave to sin. I certainly don't want to have to face up to that reality in my life. It would be something that I would want to screen out. Here's a quote from the Daily Telegraph a little earlier this year from a lady called Betty Parsons, who is described as the childbirth guru aged 84. I'm not quite sure what that means, but anyway, here is Betty Parsons. I really do not appreciate the priest getting up and telling me how wicked I am. If one really reads the teaching of Jesus Christ, we are basically good. What we have to do is unfold the onion skins that cover up the divinity within us. And churches contain good energies that allow you to see this. Well, I hope you're seeing it and you're enjoying the good energy tonight. But you see, that's very typical, isn't it? I tell you the truth, I don't believe it. Doesn't fit with my view of the way I want life to be. But whether we're Betty Parsons or anybody else, if it is the truth, we're back to the geography lesson. We're back to the world being not what we want it to be, but being as God has defined it. And then in verse 47, he says, he who belongs to God hears what God says. So belonging is indicated by listening and accepting God's word. Well, now, in the last few minutes, let me take you to my second point. We looked firstly at an appalling discovery, but Jesus doesn't just leave us there. Obviously, the passage is full of encouragement and hope. So our second heading is an amazing deliverance. Verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, the contrast then is between a slave and a son. The son has all the rights of permanent residence and inheritance in the father's house, and Jesus is that son, capital S, verse 36. Now, do you see the parallel between 32 and 36? Very important to understand this. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And what is that truth? The truth is the son. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So what sets me free to live a life that is truthful in the ultimate sense is believing and receiving the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is himself truth personified. The very life of God is within him, and all that God is, he is. So he's come to earth to reveal the invisible Father to us, and to recognize the Son is to ensure that you're a member of the Father's family. The family likeness is the proof of the family membership. That's the argument in verse 39. Abraham is our father, they said. And Jesus says, well, if that was so, then you'd do the things Abraham did. There'd be a family likeness. And what did Abraham do? He heard God's word, believed his truth, and responded to his commands. But you won't accept the truth. Verse 40, as it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Well, that's not Abraham's activity, is it? He didn't do such things. So what is it then that Jesus wants them to recognize? Well, that they are not actually children of God, even though they're Jewish descendants of Abraham. They protest at the end of 41, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. Now look at verse 42. It's a devastating blow, isn't it? If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. So if you protest that you're really in the right with God, or that you don't need to be made right with God, or that you're not actually a slave to your own bottom line, then why don't you love Jesus? Why are you not willing to follow him? Why does he not come first in your life? Why is the family likeness not seen in you? Well, you say, what would it mean? What would it involve? Again, Jesus is very explicit, isn't he? Have a look at verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. And put that with what we've just seen in verse 42. If God were your father, you'd love me. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be in this environment of divinely revealed truth? It means to believe in Christ, to believe that he is who he claimed to be. To be his disciple or learner means to be a follower of Jesus, not because by following him we hope to make ourselves acceptable to God, but because we are asking him to set us free from our sin and to give to us a new relationship with him, which he calls loving him. A love that is not just a warm feeling, but a love that is translated into action, as all true love is, activity in which we demonstrate its reality. Now that's the test for us too. We don't become members of God's family until we trust Jesus as our rescuer and obey him as our ruler. That's how we show our love for him, by bringing our lives into line with his truth and discovering that that is freedom. Because when Jesus is in the chief point of our lives, when he is the one for whom we really are living, when he becomes the center point, then the freedom that follows from that is enormous. It frees us from our own rebellious bottom lines. It frees us from all the delusions of this world, which are putting up all sorts of other alternatives as to what the truth might be. And we begin to see and to experience the fact that we were made for God, and that we only find our true significance and our true meaning in relationship with him. Well, he sets us free because, having lived the perfect life that we could not live, he then died in our place on the cross. And as you read the rest of John's Gospel, you'll find that it spells out just what that means. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And having died in our place and carried the guilt of our rebellion so that we can be justly forgiven, he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life to share his eternal life with us so that we can actually live differently in this world. He revealed the truth about God, about man, about how we can be made right with God through that just forgiveness, and how God wants to transform and change our lives so that we're no longer enslaved to ourselves but committed to Jesus Christ as our liberator, following and serving him. So being a Christian is entering into that sort of truth. Not just truth that is a doctrinal statement that you could stick on a wall, but truth that is a relationship with the God who made you. It's coming home to God. It's finding reality in the place where that reality really lies, that gave you real life and real purpose, because you can know God for yourself. And that, of course, begins to change us from the inside out. Well, it's an interesting and a challenging thought, isn't it? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from our wrong choices, free from our guilt and punishment, free from our self-centeredness, free to love God, to know God, to serve him, and to follow him. Now, I don't know where this talk finds you tonight, but I guess for many people, this may be a new thing, and you're not quite sure whether you can accept what's been said, and you may have many questions, and I hope you'll put them on that little sheet, which is just labelled Time for Truth, when we have a break in a moment or two. But I wanted to commend two other things to you before I finish. One is that in the folder you'll find on the inside on page 3 a little notice about a group called Christianity Explored. And there it says it's a 7-week course which provides an opportunity to examine the claims of Jesus. Now, obviously, in the 25 minutes I've spoken this evening, I can do nothing more than sketch in the outline, and there are all sorts of questions there, I'm sure, in your mind. Can I encourage you not to just ditch it and say, well, I won't really bother. You know, there are so many religions in the world. How could we know if one is right and another's wrong? Well, you could know by doing a bit of research. So why not start with Christianity and explore Christianity? See whether it makes sense to you. See what the basis is for believing this stuff. I'm going to be talking about that more in the supper that we've got in 8 or 9 days' time, when I'm going to try and work on the basics as to why we can encounter in Christ a life that is without spin. But there's a short talk, as it says, each week at Christianity Explored. There's time to ask all your questions and discuss all the issues. That would be a great thing to go to if you want to get further into understanding what it's all about and what the grounds for faith really are. And then the other thing I'd like to offer to you tonight is that at the doors as you leave later, there'll be copies of this little booklet, which is called The Choice We All Face, Two Ways to Live. And it gives a little bit more detail than I can do this evening about these aspects of the truth as it's revealed. The truth about God, who he is, how we know, the truth about ourselves, the truth about what God has done for us in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection. And then towards the end of the book, it says over to you, because obviously a message like this has to be responded to. Martin Luther used to say that faith means saying, yes, this is for me. And that sort of response, that personal response, is inevitable if we're convinced that this is truthful. You don't just put it on a shelf and look at it. It's got to become part of your life. And the end of the booklet tells you how that can happen. It even gives you a prayer that you can pray from your heart with real sincerity to God, asking him to liberate you and to bring you into the knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ. So that's a great little booklet to have. They're quite free. Please take one away with you if you'd like to explore it in more detail. They're there at the door as you leave. Well, thank you very much for listening. I just want to pray for us, and then I'll hand back to William, who'll guide us on to the next part of the program. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be people who want to know the truth. We know that by nature, we get frightened about losing our freedom, and we don't want you to be too close to us sometimes because of what that might mean. And yet we acknowledge that if you are the true and living God revealed in Jesus, nothing could be more foolish than to run away. So help us to run to you. Draw us to yourself, we pray. And as we examine the truth and think about the grounds for truth, revealed in this perfect person who really lived and really died and really rose again, the Christ that we can meet and know for ourselves, we pray that he, the Son, will set us free, so that through that truth we may enjoy the liberty and the life that you created us to have. For your name's sake. Amen.